Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for today and its unique graces, its unique mercies. As I saw the sun hidden behind the clouds this morning, yet still breaking through in part, I was reminded of one of my favorite passages in Luke, where it says that you cause the sun to visit us every morning by your tender mercies. By your tender mercies. So the very fact that the sun is in the sky this morning, even though we can't see it with as much clarity as we'd want, is an evidence that you are still having mercy on us this day. I pray that you would continue to give more grace and more mercy to those of us who are weak and going through any kind of difficult time, whether that's physically difficult, emotionally difficult, spiritually difficult. And help us to, regardless of whatever our circumstances are, to honor you in everything, to put aside what we feel we want to do in order to do what you have called us to do, if necessary. So help us to do that this morning. Give me strength to explain what can be a very difficult and offensive passage to a lot of people. Give me clarity of thought to actually explain clearly and faithfully what your word says, because I do not want to misrepresent you. I do not want to say things about you that are untrue. Guard me, guard my mouth, guard my mind as I speak these things, and let them all redound to your glory, and may you be praised greatly because of them. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 2, chapter 8, is the text that's kind of going to function as a diving board into a deeper and more broad topic that the scripture in, is particularly the New Testament, also prevalent in the Old Testament, but we're going to look at mainly what the New Testament has to say about it, just for time's sake. Right at the end there, there's a sentence in verse 8 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And what I want to do this morning is kind of zero in on those last words, as they were destined to do, and kind of explain what that means and explain how that fits into just theology in general. Partially because, well, there's... Yeah, we'll get to that in a second, but let's kind of explain the context that this is in first. First Peter is writing to suffering Christians, and so, Peter in First Peter is writing to suffering Christians, and he is in chapter 2 explaining that the practical outworking of our rebirth and the face of our fervent love for one another, as it says in chapter 1, verse 22, is that we must, in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, and that like newborn infants we must long for the pure spiritual milk, that is the word, so that as we eat and digest and meditate on the word, we grow up by it into salvation, like a pair of clothes that we're given that's too big for us, that we need to grow into and fill out. And in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the reason why we go to the word is because we've tasted that the Lord is good in the word, and so we go back to the word to get more of the Lord. And then he goes on and he begins talking about a living stone. And a couple weeks ago, I don't remember how long, I remember making a comment that usually the way that Peter works in his thinking is a little different than the way that Paul works. Paul is very linear. Paul is very, let me give you all the doctrine up front, and then I'm going to switch gears and I'm going to apply that to your life. So Romans 1 through 11 is all doctrine with just a few exhortations there, but then Romans 12 through 16 is all application, command, 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 command. Same thing is true for pretty much all of Paul's letters. Peter's different. He kind of goes back and forth and back and forth, which fits his personality. He's an emotional kind of guy, so he's run into whatever kind of appeals to him. Not to say that he doesn't have a system that he's operating out of, but he's more prone to go back and forth between theology and application. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 2, verse 10, he jumps back into a theology section. And he's trying to once again ground us, put ground underneath our feet so that he can, in verse 11, then begin to exhort us again, which is in light of our relationship to the world, that the world is watching us, therefore we need to live pure lives that are testimonies to Christ, for his glory and for the vindication of our message, so that people would be saved as we preach the message, and the message is backed up by the kind of lifestyle that we live. In 4 through 8, he lays down the principle of the living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. That's Christ. So Christ was chosen by God, but rejected by men. And he is the cornerstone, which then is built into a foundation with the apostles and prophets, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. And then on that foundation of the Word of God and the revelation of God, where we see Christ and where the apostles and prophets have written to us, the church is built, which is what it says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets and their revelation, namely the scriptures, provides the foundation for the church. And then we, by faith, are being built upon that foundation into a house in which God can dwell and in which the worship of God takes place. And then he goes and he proves it from Scripture, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the inference that he draws from that text is, so the honor, that is the salvation in the last time, is for you who believe. But then he contrasts that, but for those who do not believe. And then he quotes Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the builders, that is the leaders of Israel and the people of this world, the Gentiles, all mankind, as it says back up in verse 4, has rejected Christ by killing him, by crucifying him, by nailing him to a block of wood. And but God has taken that event and has by it made Christ into the cornerstone, into the essentially the foundation upon which the church was built, which is namely the resurrection. So by the resurrection, God makes Christ into the cornerstone. But the builders, this is the point of him quoting this, reject that cornerstone. And that stone therefore becomes a stone of stumbling, a stone that you're walking down the street, you trip over and you hurt yourself and you trip over. So they take the stone, they're builders, they take the stone, they set it aside, they walk over and they do something else for a while, and they come back and then they trip over the stone that they set aside. That's the picture that's being presented. And a rock of offense, which is literally like the picture is like a cliff that is a huge rock face that you can't get around. And a fence is literally the mechanism on a trap that actually springs the trap on whatever animal you're trying to catch. And so what he's saying is that Christ, for the unbeliever, is a stumbling stone, a stone that you trip over because it's in your way and it's getting in the way of what you want to do. And he is also a cliff face that you can't get around that becomes a snare to you and traps you. And in what that picture is essentially what Jesus says, I think in the Gospel of Mark, which he says, they stumble over the stumbling stone, and then the stone crushes them in judgment. So whoever doesn't believe in Christ, stumbles over him, they disobey the word, as it says at the end of verse 8, and because they disobey the word, they're judged by God. They're hardened in their judgment. In their unbelief, and they suffer the eternal consequences of that in hell. And that's what it says at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. Now, the word is the gospel, which is, we know that from chapter 1, verse 25. This is the word is the good news that was preached to you. The word is the good news that was preached to you. So they disobey the gospel, which is a command to believe in Christ and repent of your sins. They disobey that, and so they stumble over Christ. But then in a little phrase that's literally four words in the Greek, he, as it were, peels back the divine purposes of why that unbelief happens, and he says, as they were destined to do. And in that, kind of leads us to our topic, which, if you want to give a theological name to it, is the name reprobation. So doubtless, one of the most controversial doctrines in the history of the church has been over the doctrine of election. God choosing certain people to be saved before the foundations of the world. And this is, goes back to the very apostles themselves. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. We're going to look at it a little later. But the doctrine of elections is very, very controversial. And often, the doctrine of election is intended when we refer to the word predestination. So usually the debate over predestination involves the debate surrounding election, God choosing certain people. And insofar as that is true, predestination and election are not necessarily completely equal, because predestination has two sides. One is a positive side of God choosing those who are His before the foundation of the world, but there's also a negative side to that, that if He chooses some, that implies that He does not choose others. And if I'm going to be honest, this is what causes people to react so strongly to the doctrine of predestination, particularly the doctrine of election. They reject election. They say, I don't believe in that. Why? Not because God is gracious in election, which is really the whole doctrine of election. It's grace. That's all the doctrine of election is trying to communicate, is that God is gracious to undeserving sinners. The reason why they reject that is not because they don't like grace, but because they don't like what that implies, which is that there are certain people that God sovereignly decides to pass over and not save, because if He chooses some, He doesn't choose others. If God chooses to save some in His sovereign decree and predestines them to life, then what are we to say of the rest of the human race, other than that He did not choose them and thereby predestined them unto destruction, as it says in Romans 9? Is it not that He intentionally condemns them and renders salvation out of their reach? Now, it might be noted that there is no person who reasonably believes this doctrine who rejoices over it. Okay? This is one of the things that is often a mischaracterization of the side that denies the doctrine of predestination, is that the people who are teaching that God passes over certain individuals are happy that that's true. We're not happy that that's true. I would also say that this is true of the apostles. Paul in Romans 9, 2 and 3 says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, which he goes on to explain are Israel. He says, I would go to hell in their place if God would let me. Of course, that's not possible, but he said, I would, which is an amazing statement. But these are the very people that he's going to go on and explain that God has sovereignly passed over. But he still feels anguish in his heart because they're going to hell. In fact, the scriptures say that God himself, who does the predestining, feels sorrow at the death of the wicked people whom he has passed over. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So even God himself feels sorrow at the death of the wicked whom he himself has passed over in his sovereignty unto destruction, again, as it says in Romans chapter 9. So, why talk about this? Why talk about a very difficult topic? Well, I can assure you it's not because I would choose to do so. It's not something that it's like, hey, you know, I'm going to talk about this doctrine this morning because, well, I do find it interesting, but it's not something that like brings me joy to stir up the emotions of people, because it's a very controversial thing, and people get very, very even angry at people who teach it. There's three reasons. The first reason is because it's in the text. It's in the text. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And if you're going to go sequentially through a book like we've been going through, you have to deal with what's there. That's one of the glories of expository preaching. You don't get to determine what your topics are. You have to teach them as you come along. And so we're here, it's in the text, in order to be faithful to God and to discharge my duty before Him in your presence, I must teach about this doctrine. The second reason is this, that there are some who are uncertain or questioning these truths who don't really understand what these truths are. So usually the reaction is against a mischaracterization of the truths, not against the truths themselves. It's a straw man that they're reacting to. And a straw man in logic refers to someone who, or a presentation of a view that is not fully accurate for the sake of beating it down, making it appear as though you have defeated the view. So there's a lot of people who don't really understand what the claims about the doctrine of reprobation are. And so part of the reason why I'm teaching on this is to actually put it forward correctly so that nobody can say, well, you know, this is true, and therefore, you know, I reject it. It was like, well, I reject that too. I want people to understand it correctly because it honors God to do so. So if that's you, I just ask, you know, just listen, you know, just learn. And then thirdly, on the other side of things, sadly, the caricature that the people who don't believe the doctrine are reacting to often come from the people who do believe the doctrine. Because they are usually, myself at one point included, immature in their understanding of it. They don't understand what the claims actually are, and so they put forward a misrepresentation of it, and then people react to it as though that was the actual teaching. It's usually not, and we're going to explain more about what that means later. So I want everyone to learn about what the scriptures say, to deepen their knowledge of what the Bible teaches ultimately, so that we might deepen our love for God and our love for grace, which is the whole point in teaching Christians about this doctrine. If it is true that God has passed over certain people, but He has chosen you, then that should humble you. That should be to the very core of your being something that takes away every ounce of pride, every ounce of self-righteousness, every ounce of me deserving what I have. And that'll humble you. And that'll have effects in your relationships. That'll have effects in how you talk to waiters. You know, that'll have effects in how you think about yourself and how you become, in my case, a father. How can I look at this little girl who's suffering through teething, you know, and actually have compassion on her? Well, it's because God has had compassion on me. That goes right back to the doctrine of election. So if you don't believe it, then I think there are actually serious consequences for just how you live life. So how do I want to approach this? I want to approach this in three parts. First, I want to show you that reprobation is in fact taught in the scriptures. So if we're going to discuss anything on Sunday morning, it should be from the Bible. So I want to prove to you that it's actually from the Bible. And then the second part that we're going to do is I'm going to take all of that biblical teaching and I'm going to try to synthesize it into a definition and make some very important distinctions for you to help you understand what the doctrine is and is not saying. And then the third part is I want to answer just one objection, because that's all that we're going to have time for. I doubt we're going to have time for even all three of these parts. But I want to answer one objection, namely that God... that reprobation makes God unjust, which is the same objection that the Bible itself answers. So part one, reprobation is a biblical teaching. we'll start with 1 Peter 2:8 right here. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It is extremely important to notice who exactly is destined. It is the people who stumble because they disobey the word. And this is extremely important because many times people will try to get around what this text seems to be saying on its face by saying it's not the people that are predestined, but the connection between stumbling and disobedience that's predestined. And they'll say, well, it's not that God chose certain people to pass over them and allow them to remain in their sin, like it seems to be saying, but rather that he predestined and he destined everyone who disobeys the word to stumble. And that's what they'll say it means. But that's impossible because that's not what it says. What it says is not that the connection between disobeying the word and stumbling is destined, but rather that there are particular people who are destined. They are predestined, namely the builders who rejected the cornerstone, who stumbled over the stone of stumbling, who were offended by the rock of offense, who do not believe, those who do not believe up in verse 7, they were destined to stumble because they disobey the word. And that's clearly what it's saying. And that's what the original says. That's what it says on its face. Another significant thing that about this verse that we need to note is that you have different voices, active and passive voices that are being played here. So they stumble, active. So this is something that the builders are doing. They're stumbling over the stone. They're unbelieving, those who do not believe, verse 7. And they disobey the word. That's active. So there is a genuine action of human agency that is actually active in this process. That action is sinful. But God's activity, as they were destined, so the destining is God's activity, is passive. As they were destined. And then it's implied by God. This is what they call the divine passive, because it's implied that God is the one who's doing the action. So, why is that important? We're going to see this play out as we go through, so just kind of note that, and let's move on. Turn to Jude 4. Jude chapter 4. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude. And Jude verse 4, because there's only one chapter. It says, we'll read from verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain people, false teachers, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That word designated, I don't know what it has in the NASB, but that word designated is very interesting because it's literally written beforehand, having been written beforehand, almost like a script. Like a playwright writes a script, and it is written beforehand, and then the actors play that script out. They don't really have a choice to determine what's in the script. That's the word that Jude uses to describe these false teachers, that they were long ago designated. It was written beforehand that they would do this for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple things to note about this. There's an amazing consistency between 1 Peter 2:8, which we just looked at, and Jude chapter 4. Because you have the same active-passive thing going on. So who were designated, passive, implied by God, for this condemnation. But then you go on, and it says they are ungodly people who pervert, active, the grace of God into sensuality and deny, active, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So their action is presented as active as the agent, and then God's action is denoted as passive in both of these texts. And then the second thing that there's a huge consistency in is that it's not the acts that are destined, but the people. It's the people. So in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who were designated long ago for this destruction, for this condemnation. So it's people, not actions, that are being predestined here. Switch over here. So note those two things, and then let's go to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. So this controversial chapter is fundamentally about God's sovereign freedom to save whom he wishes unconditionally. And by that word unconditionally, that means that there is nothing in the people that God chooses that meets a certain condition that God requires in order for them to qualify being chosen. God doesn't choose them for any reason other than the fact that he wanted to choose them. And that's what I mean by unconditional. So when we say that grace or that election is unconditional, what we mean is that God chooses us not based on anything in us, but based off of his will, which is driven by his purpose and his wisdom. Verse 13. God chooses some and not others. In verse 11, actually, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, God has a purpose in choosing certain people and not others. He chooses some so that that purpose might continue, and that purpose of choosing some and not others is not based on faith or works or anything in the person being chosen, but only on him who calls, only on him who effectually calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 later on. And then in verse 13, you have that famous verse, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau hated. Now, loving and hating is just the way that the Old Testament uses about choosing and not choosing. Loving, hating. It's not emotional. It's actually volitional. I chose and I didn't choose. I chose Jacob. I did not choose Esau. Why? Because I wanted to choose Jacob and I didn't want to choose Esau for my own reasons, which I do not tell you. That's what Paul's getting at there, which naturally elicits the charge in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. So let's explain that a little bit. If God chooses Jacob and not Esau, when there's no difference between them, doesn't that mean that God's being unjust? He's not being fair. And the answer to that is, well, of course he's not being unjust. But then Paul's reasoning is actually very, very interesting. In verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, I get to decide those things. That's what God says. And Paul's inference in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it being election. Election depends not on human exertion, namely, him who wills or him who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and he takes it one step further in verse 17. He says, not only do I have mercy on whom I have mercy and have compassion on whom I have compassion, but, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. In other words, Paul's saying, this works both ways. You remember Pharaoh, the story of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and later on it switches. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't think that it's one and then God judicially hardens his heart. I think that both of them are operative throughout the whole thing. Pharaoh's heart is unbelieving and unchanged, and That's because through secondary means, God is hardening his heart. Because that's what Paul says. Paul says, God hardens whom he wishes. Which leads to the natural charge, which we're going to answer later on. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So why does God find fault in the person that he hardens because it's his work in hardening them? So they sin against him. In other words, what Paul is saying with his imaginary conversation partner, he's saying, well, if it's God that hardened this person and they sin because of that hardness, why does God find fault with that person? Because it seems like he's the one doing it anyway. And one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, verse 20, I call this the shut up and sit down passage. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right, literally authority, over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then the passage that we're finally kind of get to here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? So you have two preparings going on here. There are those who are prepared beforehand for wrath, and there are those who are prepared beforehand for mercy. Two things that I want to point out, which are the same two things that we pointed out about 1 Peter 2:8 and Jude 4. This is people, not actions, okay? Vessels of wrath, referring to people. Vessels of mercy, referring to people, not actions. So God is not working actions for the people. He's preparing people for the end which he determines for them. And then there's that same active, passive thing going on, except in a slightly different way. Verse 22, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared, passive. So the vessels of wrath are passively prepared for destruction, just like 1 Peter 2:8, just like Jude 4. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared, active, beforehand for glory. So that's extremely important, because at this point we're going to move into part two. With those, ultimately those three passages, I think that it is, to me, absolutely clear that the New Testament, and we could go into the Old Testament, show a bunch of things that are the same, teaches this doctrine of reprobation, which is the photonegative of election. It has to, because it's on the face of it. You have to deal with it. So what I want to do is define and clarify what all those texts mean, kind of synthesize them, bring them into a definition. So here's one of the better definitions that I got. And if you want to get the definition, I'll just read it once. You can go back and listen to it. So just listen. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. That's a definition of reprobation. So a couple things that I want to point out about that. It happened in eternity past. So this is before time, before there were anyone who existed to do something right or something wrong. It happened in eternity past. Nobody but God existed at that point, and therefore there was nobody there to influence God's plan one way or the other with regard to his choice for whom he would save and whom he would pass over. Second, this happened freely and sovereignly. In this sense, that election and both reprobation are similar in that they are both free and sovereign choices that God makes. They're free in the sense that he's unconstrained. He is not required to make any decision because of something outside of him, that he's free. That's what we mean when we say that God is free. He can do what he wants. In a certain sense, he's the only free will that exists. He's the only person who can do anything he wants with no constraints on him. And it's sovereign. That is, that it's an exercise of God's prerogative to rule the world as its creator and its king. This is extremely important, third observation. It's a decision to pass over certain individuals. That is to say, God does not actively choose them for condemnation, but passively chooses to leave them in their sin when he makes this choice. And we'll get more on that later. And that's to say, the way that God chooses people for salvation is different than the way that God chooses people for condemnation. That there, it's different. It's called asymmetrical is the term that we use for it. And then the fourth thing is reprobation demonstrates God's justice. And this is the purpose. This is why God does this. Great quote from Jonathan Edwards. I'll read it to you. "And it is necessary that there should be evil, because the glory of God could not but be imperfect and incomplete without it. So it is necessary, in order to the happiness of the creature, in order to the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world, because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him is imperfect, the happiness must be proportionately imperfect." In other words, what he's getting at is that if God does not demonstrate his justice, you can't fully appreciate his mercy. You can't. It's impossible. Which is why Paul says that, what if God, desiring to show forth his mercy to vessels of mercy prepared for glory, he wants to demonstrate something about himself for our sake. And so he makes a decision to pass over some. And now I get to a very, very important distinction, because a common error that's made both by advocates and deniers of this doctrine is to confuse reprobation with a doctrine that's called equal ultimacy. Okay, I know that this is very, very heady theological stuff, but this is necessary for us to grasp in order to safeguard God's honor and justice and marvel at his grace. It's necessary for us to think about these things, okay? So, reprobation and equal ultimacy are not the same thing. Another word for equal ultimacy is called double predestination. Sometimes people use that term, double predestination. Listen to a quote from one theologian. "Equal ultimacy," he's defining that term here, "teaches that God's actions in election and reprobation are perfectly symmetrical, so that God is just as active in working unbelief in the heart of the reprobate as he is in working faith into the heart of the elect." And in that sense, it's equal. It's equal. It pictures God in eternity past contemplating all humanity as yet unfallen and morally neutral, and arbitrarily deciding to work sin and belief in the reprobate in order to be justified in consigning them to eternal punishment. He then goes on to explain that this is a gross mischaracterization. This is a caricature of the doctrine of reprobation. That is not what we teach. That is not what historical Reformed Orthodoxy has taught throughout the history of Reformed Orthodoxy, and in fact through the history of the entire church, back to the early church. And to say that that is what we teach is actually a misrepresentation. It's a misrepresentation, because I deny that with all my heart. I don't think that that's true. I don't think that God works the same way in the elect as he does the non-elect. And that's just absolutely false. Why? Because if he does, that makes God the author of evil. That makes God the author of evil. And of course, God cannot sin. He can't be touched by sin. He can't tempt anyone to sin. He can't have sin come into his very presence. So it's impossible for him to work sin into the heart of an unbeliever. How are they different? And the answer is that God's work in election and God's work in reprobation are asymmetrical. They're not the same. They're not mere images of each other. They're asymmetrical. So let's think carefully here. In all of those passages, and then we're going to bring back up when we went through the passages, remember there I made the active-passive distinction, right? God actively works faith into the hearts of believers. He actively works faith into the hearts of believers. They are, Romans 11:5, chosen by grace. That in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise and the powerful. God chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. We are God's chosen ones, Colossians 3:12. God has chosen you, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And that the Thessalonians were chosen by God to be the first fruits of Christ's offering, or of Paul's offering Christ. And there are many other places that we could go, but all of these show that the idea of God choosing us for salvation is active. In other words, he intervenes. We're sinners. We're a group of sinners. And he sovereignly intervenes in order to save us from our sin in a way that we don't deserve. On the other hand, when God decides to pass over certain people, God's activity is never presented as active, but as passive. Remember, he prepares passive. They are prepared for destruction, whereas he prepares the vessels of mercy for glory. God, when he passes over certain people, rather than choosing to intervene, chooses not to intervene. Hands off. But rather to allow those sinners to remain in their state of sin and thereby to justly punish them and to demonstrate his justice. And that's the difference. And sometimes the way that you'll hear this put is, God just arbitrarily chose to save some and chose to condemn others. And that's the error of equal ultimacy. That's the error of double predestination, because it's not true. He chose to save some sinners undeservingly, but he chose to pass over some sinners justly. And so the people often complain. They say, well, that's not just of God to do that. No, it's perfectly just of God to do that, because God is having justice on sin, because they deserve it. But for God to have mercy is an amazing thing. Usually my response to that is, you don't want justice. You don't want justice. You want mercy. You want mercy, and you don't want to complain that God is unjust in justly passing over those who are left in their sin. You don't want to complain like that. You know why? Because that impugns God's character. That says God, A, can't do what he wants. And secondly, that says that God is just to pass over sins and to ignore them. There's a whole section that I have to skip. I'll summarize it by saying this. Within God's decision to pass over, there's two parts to that. So there's a decision to pass over certain people, and then there's a decision to condemn them for the sin that he does not save them from. Okay? If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me afterwards, just because we don't have enough time to cover that and get through this whole thing. I'll summarize by saying this. Thus, every single person who is elected can say, I have received a salvation that I did not deserve. I should have been condemned, but the Lord, in his mercy and love, chose to save me from my sin and its consequences from before the foundation of the world. That's what each and every one of us who are in Christ can say. I should have been condemned. He should have passed over me, but for reasons that he has not told me, he chose me. And this is why I say this is important to your faith. If you don't believe that, you can't worship God as much as you would otherwise. Because ultimately, what you have to say is that it was something that I did that differentiated me from the person over there. Something that I chose, something that I took on myself, something that I believed. I worked up enough belief in order to give to God in order that he would choose me. Or I worked up enough works, as the Roman Catholics say, that he would choose. I can contribute to my justification and acceptation with God, whatever. If you believe that, you're not going to worship God in the same way. And that's why this is important. This is a worship issue. This is not just a heady theological issue. Part 3. answering an objection, and we've got 8 minutes left. I might go a little over if that's okay. To this point, we have shown that A, reprobation is a biblical doctrine. The Bible does, in fact, explicitly teach this doctrine in places like 1 Peter 2:8, Jude 4, Romans chapter 9, and others. And that also is implied from the doctrine of election. So if God chooses certain people, he, by implication, does not choose other people by the law of non-contradiction. We've also put forward a definition of reprobation based on the biblical data and made some important clarifications. Reprobation is not the same thing as equal ultimacy. Instead, the relationship between election and reprobation is unequal. They're different. And that's an important distinction to keep in mind. Furthermore, God unconditionally and passively decides to pass over certain sinners, in a certain sense, distancing himself from their sin, but then actively and conditionally, conditioned on their sin, chooses to condemn them for the sins that he does not save them from. So to close out the lesson, I want to simply answer one objection, which is the most common and most likely objection to this doctrine, because this is the doctrine, this is the objection that the Bible itself answers from Romans 9. You can turn back there. And that's that if reprobation is true, then God is unjust. If reprobation is true, then God is unjust. So let's understand the objection a little bit more. This objection is most clearly stated in the Bible itself in Romans 9:19. Really, Romans 9:14, and then again in Romans 9:19, because they're essentially the same contradiction, objection. In verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then to the fact that Jacob was chosen and Esau was not chosen? Is there injustice on the part of God? If all things are equal between them and he chooses one and not the other, doesn't that make God unjust?" And Paul says, "No, no, it doesn't." And then again in verse 19, he says, "Why does he still find fault? If he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, why does he find fault in the people that he hardens? The reason they disobey him and don't believe in him is because of his work in them. Well, then why does he hold them accountable for their unbelief?" And in response to that, he says in verse 20, again, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to the molder, why have you made me like this? The potter has the right over the clay to do with the clay whatever he wishes." It's very significant that Paul anticipates precisely these responses, because that proves that this is what he's talking about. Because some people want to say that, well, Paul's not talking about individual salvation here, he's talking about corporate salvation. But that objection doesn't make sense, that God's unjust if it's about corporate election to a specific calling or a specific role. That doesn't make sense of people coming back and saying, is there injustice on God's part? You know, well, wouldn't it be unjust for him to choose certain people to carry out a particular role in history? It would seem unjust to us to for God to choose some and not others based off of his sovereign will. And so it's very interesting that he anticipates these responses, because it proves that this is actually the topic that he's talking about in Romans 9. And so to this objection, I want to give two answers. Okay, two answers. Paul's natural response is obviously, no, it doesn't make God unjust, because God can't be unjust. And so the question that I want to answer is why? Why doesn't it make him unjust? If it's true that God choosing certain people and not choosing other people doesn't make God unjust, how is that possible? Because from our standpoint, it seems like it would. Initially, before I give my two answers, I would say that we are required to assume that whether or not this makes sense to us, God is not unjust to choose some and not others. I think that's the requirement that the Bible makes on us, because it states both. That God is just and does not sin, and that God chooses some and not others. And if we trust the scriptures, we're going to say both are true, even if I don't understand why. So that's the assumption walking into this discussion, okay? Because the Bible does not contradict itself, and even though it seems irrational on its face, it is not irrational, it is supra-rational. It's based on premises that you don't understand because God hasn't told you. There's a lot of stuff that God knows that he hasn't told us for our good, because we probably can't handle it. Answer one. God is not unjust because God does not owe sinners anything. God is not unjust because God does not owe sinners anything. Again, this is going back to what I said earlier. You don't want justice. You want mercy. In eternity past, when God looked at the mass of sinners that we all are, he contemplated us as sinners. When he made his decision out of all of mankind, who he would save and who he would not, he does not consider us to be innocent, but he considers us to be sinners. And therefore, what that means is that when God has mercy on some, he is giving them what they do not deserve, and when he has justice on others, he is giving them exactly what they deserve. And that's the first answer to this objection. God is not unjust to pass over certain sinners because of his own good purposes, because they don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve grace. And to say that God is unfair to choose some and not others is to say that everybody deserves grace. But grace, by its very definition, is undeserved. You can't deserve grace. Because if you deserve grace, as Paul says, it's no longer grace, but works. So that's the first thing that you need to say, is that God is not unjust to pass over certain people because God doesn't owe you anything. You're a sinner, and you're righteously under his condemnation. And because he is loving, and because he is just, and because he is good, he reaches out to you in mercy in his son Christ, and he saves you. And that's the first answer. So God is not obligated to do anything for us. Mercy is not deserved. Here's my second answer, because we're at 10 o'clock. We are not in a position where we can righteously question God's justice. And this is actually Paul's answer. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And he answers back and he says, "But who are you? Who are you, oh man, that you can answer back to God?" To paraphrase that question is above your pay grade. You don't have the right to ask that question. You don't have the right to question God's justice, because you are a man. You are a human being whom God made. This is why I think most of the misunderstandings between these two groups of people go back to the fact that we don't agree necessarily on who God is. God is holy. He's majestic and far above us. He is not like us. The error that we make is in thinking that he is just like us. And therefore, most of the errors that we make in our theology come from that assumption that God has to be like us and has to act like us and has to think like us and make decisions like we make decisions. It's not true, because that's to blur the line that makes a hard distinction between the creation and the creator. And the moment that you do that, you begin to put yourself in the category of God, and then you begin to believe that you have the right to ask questions that you don't have the right to ask, which is namely, well, how can you choose some and not others? And Paul is saying, humble yourself. That comes from pride. That comes from you desiring to question God for his decisions. You don't want to question God for his decisions. You want to humbly submit to him in his goodness and his mercy and his grace and in his justice, and let God be God, and submit yourself to his rule. And remember that he has made you. Job learned this lesson after God rebukes him. So Job has a bunch of questions. At the end of Job, the Lord shows up, basically says, I have a few questions of my own for you. And it says this, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job gives the right answer to this objection. Then Job answered to Yahweh and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job knew his limits. And this is exactly what the book of Job is dealing with. This question, that God is unjust to do certain things to me. Now in Job, the question is a little bit different because it's about the presence of evil in someone's life. And so he questions God, why would you do this to me? Why would you do this to me? And God shows up and he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? To use Paul's words, who are you? From God's lips. One might even ask whether or not Paul learned this from Job. Now, please note that this is not the same thing as me saying, you just need to agree with me and be quiet if you don't agree with me. Okay? This is not the same thing. Why? Because that's not what I've argued. What I've argued from the text is that this is what God says. And if it's in there, then it requires us to obey it, to believe it, and to live in light of it. Why? Because we don't have a right to question what the Bible says. We do what the Bible says. We believe what the Bible believes, and we love what the Bible loves and hate what the Bible hates, because the Bible is God's word. We may not understand it, and I sure don't understand this. Why would God do that? I don't know. Why did he choose me? I don't know. But he did. And so rather than answering back to God and saying, well, you're unjust to choose me and not other people, I should just be quiet and thank him for choosing me. And then go about his business of preaching the gospel to all the world so that he can save all of his elect and demonstrate his grace and mercy and be glorified in his people. All said, and I'll draw this to a conclusion because we're over. Thank you for giving me extra time. We have answered, all said, this is not an easy doctrine to swallow. It quickly dissuades us of many natural assumptions about God that we seem to have in us, that are inborn in us. It goes against many of our more natural assumptions, and nonetheless, it is taught in the Bible, and it is therefore our duty to humbly submit our thinking to the Scriptures and accept what it says, even though we can't fully comprehend it. It is an honoring thing to God, and it is beneficial for your spiritual life. I'll also say that even though this is an important thing to be able to explain, and I think that you should believe it because it's what the Bible teaches and it's for your good, it's not a central tenet of the faith. Okay? Tenet, not tenant. Those are two different things. Christians can disagree over this and still lovingly work together. Okay? Christians can disagree over this and still lovingly work together for the same ends of preaching the same gospel. Okay? So we're not disagreeing on that. I'm not saying that if you disagree with me on this, you're not saved. That's far, far from my mind to ever say things like that. Because this is, as what historical theology has said, adiaphora. It's secondary. It's not primary. It is not required that you believe this in order to be saved. That's not to say that's not important, because it has implications for who God is. And it matters who God is. And I want to believe right things about God and not wrong things about God. But it's not of paramount importance. But ultimately, all this is to say, I really hope that this helps you understand 1 Peter 2:8 a little better. That's all that I'm trying to do, is explain 1 Peter 2:8, which is that they stumble as they were destined. That there are certain people who are destined to stumble. And I want you to understand why that's the case, why that's important that you actually believe what that says, and and how that fits into a broader theology of who God is. And I'll say this at the last. I realize that there's a lot of questions that I did not answer, which I did not answer intentionally, because I just can't cover all the stuff that I needed to cover in one lesson. And we need to move on to verse 9 through 10, because that text is awesome. So if you have any questions, don't excommunicate me from your life. Just ask them, and let's talk, because these things are important, and I just love talking about them. Let's pray, and then let's go downstairs. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this text. Thank you for wisdom, clarity, insight, your goodness. Thank you for choosing us, Lord. When we run up to the cliffs of your sovereignty and peer down into the abyss of your purposes, we cannot fathom them. As it says in Romans 11, how unsearchable your ways and how unscrutable your judgments. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. And Lord, I pray that we would believe this, not simply because it's something that we are convinced in our minds of, but something that sinks down into the very depths of our hearts, both in causing us sorrow for the people who are dying, just like you grieve over the people who are dying. And I pray on the other hand that it would cause great joy in us, because we see that you did not have to choose us, and that you could have just as easily passed over us and left us to the condemnation that we rightly deserved. But in your infinite, mysterious grace, according to your unfathomable purposes, chose to have mercy on us. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. Help us now as we go downstairs to worship you in spirit and in truth. In your name we pray. Amen.